passage this morning is Isaiah 45, page 1133 in the Bibles in the pews. I invite you to turn there and keep it handy. I'm not going to read the whole chapter at this time, but we'll be referring back to it in the body of the message. So Isaiah 45, interesting thing about this section of Isaiah is that the prophet is telling, actually comforting the people, which kind of follows upon the bad news, that they would be carried off into exile by Babylon. None of that has happened as of yet, but then already comes the good news, the promise of the restoration. And so he is so far into the future, and giving the people this great comfort of our good God. I'm going to read from the end of the chapter at verse 20, where the Lord so graciously says, "Gather," verse 20, "gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations." Does that remind you of today? "Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together, who foretold this long ago, who declared it from the distant past. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame, but in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt." Father, please bless your word and our hearts that we might unite together around it and with you, and that there might come for us as a result of that a disposition of joy and happiness and praise. May that underlie our thankful lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." God exclaims, you know, he pronounces this, not like this with fists raised, but like this, like an invitation that he's extending. And he extends it to all the earth to persuade them and us today of a triumphal entry, not just the one that happened in the lifetime of Jesus, but the great triumphal entry of the Lord's coming again. And he is coming again. And we can look forward to that and rejoice in that fact. We don't have to enter into the gloom of the times in which we lived. You know, when Y2K came back in the late 90s, we were being bombarded. If they'd had podcasts, I don't remember them having them in the 90s. But if they'd had, there'd been gloom and doom all over the place because, you know, if you remember back, we were supposed to find ourselves one morning without any computers because they couldn't handle changing from 19-something to 2000-something. That's what the whole thing was based upon. And so people went out and they bought canned goods, right? And they hoarded them away, toilet paper, just like another crisis that they had, that we had. We all, most of us lived through all that. And then January came and we turned the calendars around and nothing really changed, did it? Not for the better. It wasn't the beginning of catastrophe, but it was the same old, same old. And then gradually, now we're 24 years beyond that, gradually we look back on the 21st century and we say, it's not a catastrophe, but these are hard times spiritually. With the Bible, you know, not having a lot of authority among the common folk, and certainly not in high places. Churches declining in many places, battles over things that nobody would have fought about years ago. And, you know, it's a difficult time to be a Christian in our culture. We need to be intentional about it. And so I think it's good for us to turn again to the Word, to stand on the Word of God like we learned in Sunday school, and to allow the Lord to bring His comfort, which is this: I'm coming again. Come to me and be saved. That takes faith. Come to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, He says. So it's an invitation for us to join in. You remember the picture of the throng gathered to celebrate the arrival of Christ with their frail understanding of what a Messiah would be, perhaps. But to see that, to join in with that, to raise our palm branches high to His honor, and to be standing with the saints in by the Sea of Crystal, right? Myriad in number. In their hands they're holding, you remember that song? In their hands they're holding, I think we sang it recently, palms of victory, right? Hark, the triumphant chorus sounds forever and ever down through the years. So the Lord is calling, I think, us to awaken to the hope and to the joy that we really, it's our birthright as the redeemed of the Lord. So in this chapter especially, I think, is really helpful in that regard. At least I found it so. And I want to unpack it a little bit by focusing on the invitation that's really the heart of it this morning. And partly by way of background and partly by way of foreground, I want to just say a word or two about the nature of a triumphal entry. That might help. I always thought it was kind of strange when I was growing up in church. We had the triumphal entry and then you had Good Friday. And how could that be? You know, and it just seemed like an odd thing, an odd celebration, which we kind of would do in church, but not really. It wasn't exactly, it was a dim echo of the triumphal entry. So I never really quite got that. And because I never got that, you are being subjected to this part of my sermon. I'm going to try to tell you what the whole deal was with triumphal entries. Triumphal entry, this wasn't the only triumphal entry that ever happened in the history of the world. This was one of several. And I learned when I was reading a book that our brother Ray loaned me on the Roman Caesars, that the Caesars liked to stage triumphal entries. They were doing that most often, on the entry back into Rome after a victory. They'd have a big celebration. Hail the conquering hero. But it wasn't always that way. Diocletian, the emperor who especially opposed John in Ephesus, made a triumphal entry of himself into Ephesus. In fact, the author that I read said he did this on several occasions. He would stage a triumphal entry, even though there was no triumph. He just loved the thing, you know, and the praise, all hail, you know, our great conquering hero, the bringer of shalom and peace and prosperity. He just ate that up. And I don't think he's unique in that, but he was one of the more extreme examples of it. That was his exploitation of the whole idea of a triumphal entry, bringing praise back to him personally. He was quite deluded in his greatness, but, you know, a lot of people are. And it's not, so it's not the only one in the culture, this triumphal entry, and it's not even the only one in the Bible, because there was a time, you've all heard about it, when David was king early on, and he took the ark back into Jerusalem. Remember that story? And the Bible says he danced before the Lord with all his might, right? There was a great celebration. It was a triumphal entry. Unlike that of Caesar, David's was, of course, in celebration of God's ark coming back, God's covenant with them. So it has a sound basis that was kind of parodied by the devil in Rome, being the instrument of the dragon at that time. And there have been others. If we want to go into modern times, we can think of other triumphal entries, even into Rome. At the end of World War II, the liberation of Rome, when the Allied soldiers marched into the city, It was a huge deal. People were yelling and screaming. I had, he's passed away now, an old veteran of World War II that I'd go visit. He was part of that. He was part of the army that marched into the liberation of Rome. Made a big impression on him. He never forgot it. I think he must have told me 20 times about that, being part of that. And he said, the people were so glad, so happy to see us. And even the beautiful Italian women would run out of the crowd and kiss us. I think that made the biggest impression on him because he never forgot. And he kept telling, oh, that was kind of a triumphal entry, wasn't it? They came and they delivered. And we know all about the joy, you know, that comes with victory and triumph just from our sporting events. So there is, if you look at humans and their history and their cultures, you see that recurring again and again. There is a yearning in our hearts for peace, for blessing, for prosperity that Caesar promised, and, you know, so did Hitler and many others that promised it. They can't deliver it. They can't fill it, that empty or that yearning, that hunger that we have to go back into paradise. They can't do that. But God can. That's why I think, you know, David was right, celebrating the return of the ark. And I think that when the coming of Jesus took place, this triumphal entry had an echo in Genesis 3 when God said to Adam and Eve, you're going to have a child who will crush the head of the serpent. That's going to bring shalom. Jesus came, John said many years later, to destroy the work of the devil. That's the great triumph that's celebrated, glimpsed maybe in his triumphal entry. So there's the nature of the triumphal entry. Now we'll get a little more into the Bible here. The potential for a triumphal entry. I want you to think that this is possible, that this is going to happen again. And here's my basis for it. It's all in the nature of God. The potential for another triumphal entry is rooted in the nature of God, because in chapter 45, we meet a God who is willing to do whatever it takes to bring his people home. It was the judgment of God that they would be overthrown. Israel, Jerusalem would be overthrown. People would be hauled off into exile. But he did not disown him. He was disappointed in his people, but he didn't disown him. And so, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 45, this is what the Lord says to his anointed. This time it's Cyrus. To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their armor. God's going to use this pagan king. He takes him by the hand. He was the superpower king of the time. God pictures himself as taking him by the hand like he's a little toddler, maybe your grandchild, and he's going to lead them along, and he's going to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their armor and open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. This is the liberation of God's people. This is the great victory. And God is going to bring this. This is the same God that we have today. And he, throughout this chapter, takes credit for it. I'm going to read a few verses, and you can follow along if your Bible's open. If you're not, if your Bible's shut already, I don't feel sorry for you. Verse 7, here God takes credit. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. You know, they make statues. They create altars to these other human deities, but they don't do that. I do that. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 8, you heavens above, rain down righteousness. This is the one thing we need. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. It's not fate that this is going to happen. This is God and God's incursion into history. This is God guiding the things that happen according to his providential desire and his power. It's divine power. It's not fate. He has the right to be heard by us. I'm going to jump down to verse 18 now. And he says here, this is what the Lord says. This is his shaping of events. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Here he is. He's shaping the events. He formed it to be inhabited. And he says, I am the Lord. There is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness like a necromancer. I'm not like that. And I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And I need to hear this. So then what we read, gather together and come and assemble all you fugitives from the nations. Come into this land of shalom, this land of plenty, and declare what is to be, verse 21, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago and declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. It didn't just happen randomly. It's not fate. Our lives are not disregarded by our God. Things don't happen randomly. God is at work in all things for the good of those that love him. You believe that, don't you? And he has the great potential to bring the triumphal entry of his people back home again. It's not a matter of luck. It's not a matter of having done the right formula or gone the right places. It's God and his sovereign power and mercy that brings this all about. I read a story quite a few years ago now. It was about an auction that happened in a little village, little town, during the Great Depression in the 30s. Somebody else had gone under. They were auctioning off everything they had, and one poor family in that community had heard about some of the stuff that would be offered, so they showed up for the auction. Not just to socialize, although auctions can be that, but no, they had something they wanted to buy, so they were there. This little family, husband, wife, and five kids. And what they wanted was a sewing machine, used sewing machine. This woman could sew if she had a machine. She could make clothes. She could mend clothes, something that would be very helpful for a little family during the Depression. So it came up. First item on the list, the auctioneer put it up and he said, what am I bid for this used sewing machine? Can I hear $2? And this woman raised her hand, kind of scared, but she raised her hand and he didn't say, who will give me $3 or who's going to give me $3.50. As soon as her hand went up, his hammer came down, sold to the woman in the front. And her face was just radiant. They went and they paid their $2 and they picked up their old sewing machine and they were done. They were trooping back to their old car. And as they walked along, people in the crowd who had, they knew who she was and what she needed. They had kind of conspired for this to happen. But as they walked along, they heard her say to her husband, wasn't it lucky that nobody wanted a sewing machine here today? Luck had nothing to do with it, right? It was a concerted plan, you might say, almost a miracle. Same thing with Palm Sunday. You know, you could read that story and say, well, wasn't it lucky that Jesus just happened to show up that day? Wasn't it lucky that there was a colt he could ride? No, wasn't it lucky that the crowd caught the spirit of Zechariah and got into the whole, you know, power of that spirit and praised him. Now, that wasn't luck. There wasn't anything lucky about it. It was God's incursion into our history. Almost, well, you can say honestly that it was miraculous. Because he has the potential and the mercy and the kindness and the power to do that. Because he has done it again and again. Egypt, right? Israel out of Egypt. Jews out of Babylon. Sinners out of the clutches of the devil. He's made a triumphal entry into your heart if you're a believer. He's come in And he's told you there is coming a day when all sorrows will cease. He's calling you to live your lives rejoicing on that account. Let that overshadow you. It's a display of grace. Makes you want to pick up a palm branch, doesn't it? And say all praise to you. You know, when God begins something, he finishes it, right? He does it perfectly. He chases. His children go into captivity, he chases them there, and he brings them back. I want to dwell a moment on the sovereign nature of God's mercy here, the sovereignty of God's mercy. It says in verse 4 of our chapter, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen," here's the sovereignty, "I summon you by name. I bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." How many? None. No other gods. "I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other." Did you see the sunrise this morning? It was gorgeous. It was gorgeous. "From the rising of the sun till its going down, people may know there is none beside me." This is sovereignty, reflected in creation, declared here for our redemption. This is something that God does daily to remind us of what he's doing in eternity. And his servant Paul, you know, reflected on this in Philippians 2 about the gathering up of glory to God. We read this in verse 23, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked, before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear." See the sovereign work of God here in this word of prophecy. And Paul was a rabbi. He might have been one of those standing on the walls of Jerusalem when Jesus came in to all that, you know, hoopla, he would have called it. He did not believe in Jesus at that moment, and he probably disdained it, maybe mocked it, maybe was a little bit cynical. Then Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. And in Philippians 2, he wrote about Jesus and he said, "Therefore, God, because of Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." That's what conversion looks like. That's the servant of God exalting him because of his sovereign work of mercy in his life. Now, verse 22 has been important in history, in Western Christianity, for this reason. Because when he was a boy, the age of 15, Charles Spurgeon thought he might go to church. And it was a snowy day. The historians now call it a snowcalypse. It was a big snowstorm. Anyway, he couldn't make it to his church, so he turned aside into this little tiny chapel, and their pastor didn't make it there that day either. There's only about 20 people there. So one of them decided he would preach, and somebody had to, I guess, you know. So he got up and he read this verse, and he had a simple little sermon. It was like this. God says, "Come to me, turn to me," or "look to me," as the older versions have. And the preacher said, you know, you don't have to have, it's not a big thing. You don't have to have a lot of strength and power to look. You don't even have to take a step or raise a finger to look. You just look. Look to me and be saved. That's what his Bible version said. You don't have to have a college degree. Just look. That was his first point. Second point of his sermon was, look to me and be saved. Look to me and be saved. He said, your problem, friends, our problem is that we look to ourselves. He says, look to me. Look to me who was praised at the triumphal entry. Look to me who was crucified. Look to me who was raised from the dead. Look to me who ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Look to me and be saved. And young Master Spurgeon in the back row caught his attention. I mean, when there's only 15 or 20 regulars, you know when there's a visitor. And this guy, the self-appointed preacher, said, "You look miserable." Calling it like it was, right? And he was miserable. He said, "Look to God and be saved." And that was the conversion of Spurgeon. He was 15 years old. And he went on to become a great instrument of God in the history of the church that you are a part of tremendous, a tremendous blessing. I still read him every day, twice a day. He has this morning and evening thing. He also wrote a commentary on the book of Psalms called The Treasury of David. I think it's 10 or 12 volumes. It's on the shelves of a lot of preachers, hundreds and hundreds of preachers. That's Spurgeon still saying Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's based on this verse here, turn to me and be saved. And God guarantees, this is what a sovereign God can do, he guarantees it. Verse 23, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. When a word goes out from the mouth of God, he doesn't call it back, it bears fruit. And this is what it was, before me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It is the irrevocable word of God, the promise of God. You wonder about, you know, is God going to succeed in his mission? He's God. And his mission is one of sovereign mercy for his people. The other thing you may have noticed as we were reading along through here is how exclusive this is. It is the Lord who can make this offer to us. And he says again and again, I am the Lord, and there is none other beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light, and so forth. I have created it. And he just comes and hits us with that again and again until we finally get the idea that it is with him that we have to deal. It's not with anybody else. It's not with what people may think or do. It's with God. Jesus himself, you know, didn't echo it. He stated it. He proclaimed it when he said things like, you know, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Those are exclusive statements that direct us into the frame, the mindset of humility to look to him. Oh, and there's a lot of people that don't really believe that nowadays. They follow, well, they might say they're spiritual and they'll follow, they found some good ideas in the writings of Buddhist people and Hindu people, and they're kind of weaving this all together and quoting it, maybe. That is not going to save you. Like, you know, it won't be old Buddha sitting on the throne at the end, right? This is exclusively the work of Christ. It's rooted, and it's important to really accept this in a humble way, because your mind is what helps you wrap your arms around your faith and live it out on a daily basis. You need to be convinced that apart from him, there is no other way. And it's rooted in God's being. It's his nature. In the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One. He's the one who makes the offer. And it's for everybody. Nobody else is able to save me. Nobody else is willing to save me. If they wanted to, they couldn't. Nobody else can bring the exile into paradise. Nobody else is going to bring shalom, peace with God, except there is one mediator under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. He's the only one that can bring us home. And that's why it's very reasonable and logical and consistent to expect a triumphal entry, to echo the one that he's already made in your heart. The day is coming when all sorrow will cease. That's my story. That's my song. Oh, here's another story. Maybe this will, people remember stories, some of them. Some people don't like stories. Frankly, I don't care if you don't. That's your problem. Here's a story anyway. 1997, Mike Goodell hopped in his canoe and went for a trip into the Okefenokee Swamp down in Georgia, which is an enormous swamp. And if you've ever been there, you can see how easily this would happen. But he got lost in the swamp, paddling around out there, and all those channels looked the same. Crocodiles, or the alligators, looked the same. And he got lost, and he didn't come back. So they sent out a search party, which is the thing to do, and they sent out another search party and another one. And it went on. Nobody could find him. It went on week after week after week. And finally, the governor of the state of Georgia said, that's it, that's enough. We've spent, according to our estimates, $35,000 looking for this guy. Call it off. So that $35,000 in 1997 was about half the governor's salary, to help you see how much things have changed since then. So they called it off, and about 2 weeks later, some college kids were out there, and they found him, and they brought him back alive. No charge. Now, here's the reason I told you that story. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't call off the search when it got to be too expensive? He didn't call it off. He gave it all to bring you all the way home. No charge to you. He bore it all. That is a reason to line up along the road to Jerusalem and wave your branch. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, for the power that it has to polish our hopes so that they shine in anticipation of that day when we go to meet you, or you come here in our world and call us to be with yourself. Lord, we're looking forward to that. And I thank you for the celebration of Palm Sunday by the church calendar that calls us back again to attend to you so that we can know at a deep personal level what it meant that you went to the cross for us and that you rose again. We just praise you, Lord, for that. And we ask that you receive our praise and the offer of our hearts and our obedience to you in every way, that we might worship you with our decisions and our lifestyles as we live intentional Christian lives in a culture that has turned aside to their own ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.